Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the September 9th, 2019 edition of the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. Tonight we're going to be discussing the Institutes of Biblical Law, Volume 3, subtitled The Intent of the Law. My name is Andrea Schwartz and I am your host. And our moderator this evening is Dr. Sean Mitchell, who has been a stalwart Chalcedon supporter for decades and is about as well read as anybody in terms of the books and the lectures of R.J. Rushdoony. So, Dr. Sean, I am going to turn this over to you, and I would ask that you begin us in prayer and then a little background on yourself before we actually get into a discussion of the book.
Okay, thank you, Andrea. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Savior you sent to us and for us. And we're also thankful, Father, for the godly men that you have raised up to help us to understand your word and apply it in our lives more clearly and more efficiently. We'd ask that you would be with us this evening, give us open minds and hearts to understand more about the book that we've read and how we can use it in our everyday life. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, a little bit about me. I'm a retired dentist, general dentist, 38 years I did that. Started reading Dr. Rushdoony in 1971, and the first theological book I was ever given was the Institutes of Biblical Law. That sort of set me on the road. And then I started getting the monthly newsletter from that point in time and was reading those. And then I started reading more books. So it's been sort of foundational for me as far as how I think, how I believe, what I believe, how I apply God's word to every area of life. And of course, in the generation in which we live, you just don't find that many people that do that. They may go to church and they may know some things, but when it comes to the application of God's word, sometimes that sort of takes sort of a back seat. That's what we're all about, of course. So tonight we're going to look at the Institutes of Biblical Law, the intent of the law, and I'd also like to first congratulate everyone that had a part in the choosing of that title, the intent of the law. It's subtle, but if you think about it, it immediately should pose questions to everybody, the intent of the law, because without understanding the intent of the law, you cannot correctly and adequately choose which of God's law applies for a given situation and how to apply it. You've got to know the intent. So this evening, as we talk among ourselves about the things we saw in this book, I'm hoping that we each bring the theological and spiritual commentary of our lives to bear on what we've read, and then everyone feel free to share what struck them as of first importance when you read through this book. Now, the flyover that I had when I started thinking about it that was bringing out in me the things I'd read in the past from Dr. Rushdoony and also just life itself, I thought about three areas. The first one is the intent of the law. To bring glory to God would be the first one, I think. The second one, God gave his law to order his kingdom. And thirdly, to give life to his people. Now, Dr. Rushdoony says God's law is for our personal good from the totally personal God. And he also quotes T.R. Hobbes, "The law is the way of life." Now, I draw these two together through a statement of Jesus in John 10:10, when he said, "I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly." And so I ask as a opening question to everyone, how does God's law bring abundant life to the individual, to the family, to the church, to the state? And how can we use it in our evangelistic walk also? So I'm going to throw that question out as what struck me, and let y'all give some thoughts on that.
Well, I'll start. I'm not sure that most Reformed people would bring the law juxtapositioned to abundant life, because that often has the connotation of the kind of jubilant worship and people walking around as though they not have a care in the world. But abundant life means that exactly how God created us, that being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, now we can use the law with our heart of flesh, whereas before it had a function in our lives, but with a heart of stone, it was very hard to see that abundant life. Is that along the lines of what you were thinking, John?
That is, and I was also thinking in terms of the law of God can be like a signpost that says, stop. It can protect us from ourselves. You know, we can ruin ourselves if we don't pay attention to God's word, his law. And so we can have life, but we can pretty much mess our lives up if we don't pay heed to what he says. This is the way to go. This is not the way to go. And we can really take what he has for us and really mess us up if we just not pay attention to that. And that would be an individual application of it's protective what we have. But we also have application in the family also. And, you know, all these applications, when you think about it, when they start with an individual, they work up through the collective associations, but they're never nullified in them. And we'll get to another question I have in a little bit about that. They're never nullified. They're just added to, in a sense, and expanded, possibly.
Sometimes people participate in these discussions or listen to them afterwards and haven't either gotten entirely through the book, and in some cases haven't actually read the book. I'm curious what everybody thinks in terms of why Dr. Rushdoony felt that this third volume was necessary. The first volume, of course, went through things commandment by commandment. The second volume was subtitled Law and Society. Does anybody have any ideas as to why this volume was needed? And I see, James, you have your hand up.
I was thinking, based on what Sean was saying, first, and yes, Reformed churches sometimes, or quite usually, they emphasize the law as our sanctification. I hope they do. The ones that I've gone to have, they don't go into the civil sphere. They don't like that. They don't like theonomy. But even most churches, just from the point of view of sanctification, they'll say something like, well, God's word, or they'll say the Holy Spirit, but they'll shy away from the word of God's law, from God's law, that terminology. But if you read all through the book of Psalms, for example, I have Psalm 19 in front of me, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. These are all synonyms for a law. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, and on and on. So, yeah, we start there, personal sanctification. But I think addressing the question you just asked, one of possibly R.J. Rushdoony's motivations was the same clarity that Jesus brought when he confronted the Pharisees. They misunderstood the intent of the law, either deliberately or they were just misguided, and they continually misapplied the law. They didn't use the law lawfully, as Paul said we should do. And so one of the reasons we have to understand the intent of the law is if we don't, we get into splitting hairs over the letter of the law instead of the spirit of the law. We have to understand what's going on behind all these laws that some seem, especially in the 21st century, to be so obscure and so not relevant to us today. But if you a law about going out on your roof and not having a railing on your roof doesn't sound very relevant to us. But there's all kinds. If you understand the intent of the law, then you can understand the applications even for modern day. It shows us how relevant the Bible really is when we understand the intent. So I think that's part of what Rushdoony's probably doing.
Let me share one other thought with you. Sometimes that'll come up also. I like to use the phrase I think Rushdoony used out of God's law word. Now, God's law, to me, it's the same. And if you recall that Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And when you go back in the Old Testament and you look at who's speaking from the burning bush, it's I am. is speaking from the, that's Jesus that's speaking from the burning bush, and he's the one that gives the law to Israel. And he also tells his disciples, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So I don't know how much clearer, you know, we could have it that the law and the commandments and the word of God, they're one. It is interesting that people try to divide them up so they can, I guess, try to dispensationalize the Bible or something. But as we all know, that's a false way to understand scripture. But I like to take them to that passage where Jesus is speaking and say, who do you think that was in the burning bush? Who do you think it was that gave those commandments? And you also have that passage where Jesus says, you guys have denied the weightier matters of the law, justice, faithfulness, and mercy. And to a lot of Christians that are not Reformed, and even some that are Reformed, the idea that justice, faithfulness, and mercy has any part in the law is a foreign concept to them. So we have a lot of teaching to do. We have a lot of real basic foundational teaching to do with our fellow Christians. And if you wonder why is it that Christianity, and there's numbers of Christians, but we don't have as much effect in society as you would think we would for our numbers, is because we don't know how to take God's word, his law word, and apply it into every area, starting with individual, family, church, state, the nation. If you don't apply that, you're not being productive. There's nothing, you're not going to have an effect on society. And we're called to be salt and light. And so there's that effect. So that's what we're called to do. And I think it's because we just haven't had full-orbed, total Bible teaching, you know, throughout Christianity for so long that we've, you know, as it says, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Well, you dig in. You dig in and start teaching. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So we've got a lot of work to do, my friends.
And the scripture also says, without vision, the people perish, which everybody likes to quote. But the very next verse says that happy are they that keep the law. So if your vision doesn't include the application of God's law, you're certainly not working on God's vision.
That's certainly true.
James, I think I saw your hand go up.
The first question was there anything in the book? And I didn't read the whole, I just read parts of it. I've read 1 and 2, not the whole, you know, this is more like a, kind of like a reference. If you want to go deeper into God's law, it's hard to just read through the whole thing. But as usual with R.J. Rushdoony, he pits God's law, which people think, and even Christians think, is onerous and a burden, but they don't see the state's law the same way. They're conditioned, I think, at least in America and probably all over the world, people are conditioned to think that, well, the state is a legitimate law sphere. Whatever they say is, you know, what we have to do. But the Bible, that's an obscure, and they've got stoning in the Bible, and they've got, you know, all of this primitive stuff and adultery laws and things like this. And so, you know, this doesn't really apply to us. But what Rushdoony does is shows that he mentions quite often about the 613, if you count them all up, something like 613 laws in the entire Old Testament, and compare that to, you know, the voluminous laws that are passed just every year in Congress, and the books and books that could be filled of all the, you know, and some very ridiculous laws, quite a lot of them are ridiculous laws, you know, that we have, you know, regulating how you put a twist top on your bottle, all these regulations, you know, that get into every nook and cranny of your life. And so when you realize that the Bible is libertarian compared to what we have, so that's something that's really struck me, that it's the God's law is liberating. It's not bondage. It's the state's ungodly laws that are binding on men and turn them into slaves.
And something else that I think a lot of people don't get is that so many of our laws do actually have derivation in scripture. So you mentioned the parapet on the roof. Well, right. We have railings around pools so that people won't fall in. Those were so people wouldn't fall off. I remember my husband and I were going through this book and the laws regarding lost and found. Every place has a lost and found. Why? Well, the Bible says that if you find something that doesn't belong to you, you try to find the person it does belong to.
Andrea, what does it say? Because I always get into arguments with Christians who say, oh no, if you find it, you can just take it. And then they'll say, you know, the famous finders keepers. And that always bothered me. So is there a verse you're thinking of or a section in the Bible that actually addresses this?
I think we would have to all agree the second commandment, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Those very same people, if they lost something, probably would want somebody to try to find the rightful owner.
Yes, I would if I lost something.
My point there was that the things that people think just are come from a world and life view that's derived from the Bible. That's what the common law was. How sad that not only has that been lost, but a lot of pulpits are actually teaching people, and Sean, I know you and I have talked about this before, teaching them that by all means they shouldn't look at the law for direction because that would just be legalism.
That's right. And you know, it's interesting when you look at the history, world history, of what happens when man plays God on a collective basis, as in the state, it always brings death without exception. It always brings death when you exchange God's law for a man-made subjective law. Man-made subjective law always brings control and death to those that it's aimed at. And if you just look at the many people that were killed in the Third Reich for the lack of a Christian moral standard, I mean, my goodness. I mean, when people want to try to talk about how Christianity and the Bible is this and that and the other, and it's, you know, they talk about the Spanish Inquisition and all the bad stuff that people did in the name of Christianity. It is nothing. It's pocket change compared to what the atheistic states have done throughout history. And just in our 20th century, the millions of people, look at what Stalin and Mao Zedong did and Hitler and all those guys. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And only in biblical Christianity do you have godly means to accomplish godly ends. And that's something to keep in mind, that only in the Bible do you have the one and the many balanced, the needs of the one, the needs of the many. God balances them through his word. He says, here's an objective standard. Here's what you do. You don't have to guess about it. When man takes over, he'll always go to an extreme, and that causes problems. Somebody's going to get hurt. Somebody's going to get killed. Somebody's going to get stolen from. And that's just the way it is if God's word is disregarded. And what is disregarded is diminished in people's sight. So when you have God's word and God taken out of the public schools, it diminishes God and that word in the sight of those that are there. And that's why when people look around and say, why are things so bad? You know, what's going on? What happened to the morals? It's real simple. When you turn all the schools into Canaanite schools, you're going to print out Canaanites. And what they believe and what they haven't been taught is going to come out into their lives. And that's why I think why you have so many problems now. Again, that turns into many things. You know, it's like back when I was growing up, when I was younger, you didn't hear about people shooting everybody up because it was moral standards that people upheld. Even in the public schools, they upheld some standards. So we got to be careful who we allow to teach our children.
Absolutely. Craig, I see you have your hand up.
Yes, backing up just a little bit to James's question. In Deuteronomy 22, beginning in verse 1, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother, And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost, and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself.
Thank you.
Usually when people don't want to hear the law, it's because there's some aspect of the law that indicts them or maybe inhibits them for doing the things they want to do that are unlawful.
I have another question I'd like to broach. Rush Dooney notes that justice and righteousness, the words in the Bible, are the same words. But what happens when we actually, our society redefines those terms? And I'd like to pose the statement that, you know, when we hear things like social justice, or we hear things like, well, you keep your religion should be kept private. Isn't that not a redefining of those terms, which actually have a biblical derivation?
Right. Well, that's a ploy they use to get Christianity out of the public square. But we know that they have an ideology. You can call it a religion or just an ideology of faith that's driving, you know, everything that they're, you know, trying to turn society into or their personal lives. But I was watching a debate. This just is an example of, if you don't believe in the depravity of man, just watch what happens when they discard God's law progressively, which is what we've seen. And someday I believe that will change, you know, more and more. If I've got my interpretation of 1 Corinthians 15 right, that before the end, every enemy will be made a footstool for Christ's feet. How's that going to happen? Well, there's going to have to be some kind of tangible evidence. It's not going to be all spiritual. It will be spiritual in its initiation, but I think God's law being obeyed, what's that verse in the Old Testament about even the cow's bells will say holy to the Lord on them? So in other words, you know, God's law will be obeyed in the nations. And that doesn't mean everyone will be a Christian, but there'll be biblical law will be obeyed throughout the nations. That's what I think the discipling of the nations will result in one day, ultimately, progressively. But there was a debate between a lesbian woman pastor and a homosexual African-American male pastor and Dr. Michael Brown, who's a, I don't think he's a dispensationalist, but he's not a Calvinist, but he's actually very good on this issue. And he was quoting from the law. And then Dr. James White, who's much closer to, I think, you know, the Bible and our perspective. He's excellent, an excellent apologist. And basically the argument was the homosexual side was arguing that the debate was, is homosexuality acceptable? Can you be a Christian and be a homosexual? And if you throw the law of God out, like it was mentioned, everything's redefined. And what their argument was, well, we agree with you that you should be monogamous, but we believe that a monogamous homosexual relationship also glorifies God. So once you either redefine the law or throw the law out, it's fair game. Everybody's going to reinterpret it according to their sinful desires. And so that's just one example.
I think Sean's question is really a good one. Like when you separate righteousness as the definition of it from justice, you get this pietistic view. I remember early on as a Christian, when the Bible kept talking about being righteous and righteous, I kept saying to people, how do you know if you're doing it? How do you know if you're righteous? And then when I read that Dr. Rush Dooney's perspective was that justice is a synonym for righteousness, then things made sense. But as long as righteousness is some abstraction that means you don't smoke or you don't, you know, drink alcohol and that makes you righteous, people will never have the intent of the law.
That's right. And you know what's interesting is if you notice how the secular world takes the word justice and puts the word social in front of it. And then they start reading into it what they want. And then they redefine righteousness in their own way also. Like, for instance, what's the biggest thing right now is racism. That's the flash thing now, is racism and sexism and all that kind of stuff. The one that really has always bothered me is that, working into the political realm, is how we have politicians that say, who even profess to know Christ, and say, well, privately and my personal belief is such and such and so and so, like I'm personally against abortion, but in my public life, I represent all the people and therefore I have to vote a certain way. And I'm wondering, have they not understood that all sin begins first as a sin against God, whether it's public or private?
That's very true. James, you have a comment.
Yeah, another comment along those lines. What happens when you separate justice from righteousness and you start redefining everything according to your own, you know, mindset, is law becomes all full of technicalities now. And it's not about obtaining justice according to the biblical definition. It's just about how can you manipulate the legal system to win your case. So lawyers are no longer interested, and judges are no longer interested in biblical justice or any absolute universal definition of justice. They're only interested in, quote unquote, winning, getting over on the system or manipulating the system. So the idea of justice is completely alien now to our, you know, system in the United States and probably other places too in our judicial system.
Well, I was having a conversation with a man who's very sympathetic to the biblical view of God's law applying, but he was hung up on the fact that he said that there are some issues where we can't look at it that way. And so he was obviously feeling guilty over the fact that there might be homosexuals who, when one of them is dying, that one isn't able to go visit him. And he said, I don't see how I can justify that depriving people who are in this relationship. And I think I helped him when I said, you're looking at this too close to the ground. You need to get up to about 30,000 feet and say, what does God think? Are you more concerned with this homosexual who might die alone without his partner, or are you more concerned with his eternal destination? And I think if we don't, as I think Sean had said, that every sin is a sin against God, that should be the thing that makes people take up and notice that no matter what they feel might be something that's unfair to someone else, that God is just. And if his law says something is forbidden, then justice is that being forbidden.
I have another application that I'd like to share that's becoming more and more in news. And Rush Dooney mentions this in chapter 12 under execution. His punishment when someone did something was limited to the offender or the offenders, not to the family or relatives unless they were involved in the offense. And that's Deuteronomy 24:16. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man should be put to death for his own sin. And an application of this is, we have this idea now, and it's even prevalent in Christian churches, that somehow if you're white, if you had forefathers that either were in the South during the Civil War or something, somehow you're guilty of things that other people have done. And I even heard this one case where they said that, well, if you've got Charles Hodge, okay, which I have three of his books in my library, and he said some things that might be on the racist side, that even to have those means you share in his guilt. And I'm sitting there going, that's an obvious lack of the word of God, straight up lack that word and its application, to think that somehow you're guilty for something that you haven't done. And it's sort of like when my father came over from his people came from Ireland, like in the 1920s. And so they don't even know about any of this racist stuff or slavery stuff. It's like, they just got off the boat, man, you know? And yet, because you're white, somehow you bear some of that guilt. And I find the application of God's word in Deuteronomy 24:16, you know, it speaks to that. But how many Christians really know that they're in the Old Testament, they're in the Bible, there's answers to these questions? And I'll answer my own question. Very few do, because they think that the Bible begins with Matthew. And I'll leave that thought with you.
The Irish, before they came to America, had persecution to a great extent from the British, as far as I understand it. And then when they got here, many of them came as indentured servants. So many of them came, you know, as slaves. And many of them, I know the story of how they were put on the front lines. I think it was during the Civil War. So the Irish did not have an easy go of it. They were treated horribly. But you don't hear Irish people telling other people that their ancestors make them guilty. So what they're doing is redefining original sin. And they're creating a whole new religion now. You're guilty because of what your ancestor did in the past. If we were going to follow this all the way back, and nobody would be innocent. Probably everybody's got an ancestor who did something wrong.
Right.
So again, you throw away God's law and you call it social justice. Well, what is social justice? Whatever the elites in the universities have decided for us what it is. And they don't care about the Bible. So Christians who don't have the Bible as their, and the law of God as their anchor, are completely defenseless against all this guilt manipulation. Another reason why we need to know the law of God and how it applies not only to our personal lives, but to a community and to a society and to a nation. Another example of why I had one guy, when I first graduated college, I taught in a Christian school. It was an Assembly of God, and they were pretty much antinomian. I was told, because I had the Ten Commandments up on my wall in my classroom, it was like, I think, like fifth grade, and they didn't like that. And one of the assistant principals said, well, we don't need the law of God because we've got the Holy Spirit in our heart that tells us what to do. Just juxtapose that with a news story I read on the internet about in Sweden now, they're talking about cannibalism as a solution to climate change and to overpopulation. So right now they're talking about literally professors or some kind of elite spokesperson in Sweden is talking about eating human flesh as a solution to something. So that shows you that, oh, yes, we do need God's law. Look where the godless mind will go without the restraint of the law.
Craig, you have your hand up.
This idea that having Hodges' books makes you guilty of racial discrimination or of all of the enormities against the black slaves. When I was in my teens, I got a hold of a copy of the Communist Manifesto because I was curious. I was a believer. I wasn't swallowing that, but I wanted to research it. And I read it. And now it's shocking to think that someone might say that I am guilty of all of Stalin's persecutions of the kulaks and the many millions who died. Or how about the fact that a number of years later, I read Field Marshal Keitel's memoirs of World War II. And of course, he was executed at Nuremberg as a Nazi. So I guess, would that make me then guilty of all of the Nazi crimes that were committed? I mean, if you push this to the extreme, it becomes, I shouldn't say extreme. I mean, it's just a logical conclusion. It becomes absurd. In any case, one of the problems, though, with this is when you take something to its logical conclusion, and, becomes a reductio ad absurdum, there are people who will embrace the absurdity rather than forsake their illogical thinking.
And I think this is a real testimony to who educates children is the key to how those children will think. In California now, you can get free college. They'll pay for all your books. They'll pay for your tuition, and they'll give you $1,000 to show up. Why? Because the only way they can get you to think this absurdly is by paying you to come and listen, which is why it's very important for us to reconstruct every level of education. And as Christians, stop being impressed with the letters after someone's name, because what they actually mean is they have been indoctrinated in many cases, and they will hold this view of social justice as opposed to biblical justice.
I think that's absolutely true. Let's see if we can take another turn here. So we started with the idea that the law itself is actually part and parcel to our having an abundant life as individuals, as family members, in our families, in our homes, in our churches, in our government institutions, in the state and the nations. And now I'd like to have some discussion here on how we can use that concept of abundant life when we're sharing the Christian faith with people that don't know Christ. I think there's that we have a lot to share there. We have a lot to share that not only is his word a guide and a path to our steps, but it's given for our good. And I noticed that usually we talk about the law of God in the context of convicting people of their sin. And that's certainly true. But I think we can also turn that at some point and say, not only does it do that, show us where we failed, but it's also a positive good, you know, in every area. So you look at nations that are gone because they didn't have God's word. The Third Reich is not here. It's gone. You see families that are broken up because they didn't have God's word to give them that abundant life and to keep it together. See individual lives that are destroyed because someone said, you know, I know better than God. And he decided he was going to go off the deep end and do what he wanted to do and become his own God. I think we have a lot to share with someone who's come to the faith that not only is Christianity the true faith, but even to an open-minded person, it can be reasonable and it have many positive aspects to it that maybe we don't sometimes share enough with people. I know that in Romans 2:4, it talks about the long-suffering kindness of God, which is meant to lead to repentance. So kindness is meant to lead to repentance. We also have in Romans 11:3, people have a jealousy. Paul says he believes his people will be moved, the Jews, by jealousy for what they see. And of course, then we have Acts 2:36, where we have conviction of sin. And we were looking the other day, Deuteronomy 4:5-6 talks about observe the law, my law. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will say, this is a wise and understanding people. And so I think we have those aspects of the law that we can also use with people to say, you know, God gave us his word, the Bible, and it's sort of like the owner's manual on a car. It tells you what kind of gas you need, what kind of air you need in those tires, how to drive it, how to keep from hitting other cars, really how to make things work. And I think when we understand that it's really for the totality of our life, it's total truth. It's not just religious truth. It's not just moral truth, but it's total truth for all of life, that we can begin to share God's word in a way which people will look at it and say, even if they're not converted, they're going to say, at least I understand where you're coming from and it is reasonable. So I'm going to give that thought there and let you guys chew on that a little bit.
Your analogy is a great one. You read the manual, you learn what kind of gas to put in, you know how to work all the various controls, but the chief end of getting that car wasn't to just read the manual and learn how the controls move. That car was supposed to get you someplace. If you look at conversion, is the beginning. Salvation is the beginning of your abundant life, that if you just reduced a car to something that sat into the garage and that's all it was, you'd miss all the places that car could take you. What people, when they just have this negative view of the law, it's a bunch of don'ts, don'ts, don'ts. What they don't realize is that there's a lot of pluses in your life when those don'ts are what you apply, because you're supposed to not do them, and so you don't do them, but then the rest of life opens up to you.
And I'm also thinking, you know, I've been out to California a few times with Ann, and you know how busy that traffic gets between San Francisco, you know, and San Jose. And what if you just said, okay, everybody, when you see this sign in the sky, there are no more laws on the highways. Everybody does whatever they want to do. And you go, one, two, three, boom. What would happen? When everybody became a law unto themselves, traffic would snarl. There'd be accidents. There would be pileups. It'd be congestion. And then you say, oh, so that's what happens when a nation does that.
Right. Now that's another good picture. Very good picture.
It doesn't have to be announced as well. You know, God's law says this. For example, there's a famous testimony about James Dobson, and I think he was involved in prison ministry, and there was a judge, and it was a court case, and he suggested restitution. And the judge was so amazed. I'm just going by memory here. And the judge said to him, you know, where did you get this idea? This is a great idea. And he said, oh, it's only like a couple thousand years old. It comes from the Bible. I mean, he told them after the fact, but they liked the idea when they heard the idea. So there are some ideas that if you don't announce it with bells and whistles and say, here's an idea, maybe they'll like that idea, and not even knowing that it's, hey, you know, this is the word of God, because the word of God is very practical. That's one thing when you're reading, you know, through these kinds of books, and Rush Dooney is just, you know, going line by line and showing you how practical. There's a verse about the thief who invades the house. I mean, how relevant is that to us today with the whole debate on gun control and protecting your property and the right to bear arms and all of this? I mean, the Bible's not relevant? Sure it is. I mean, it's totally relevant.
But when Christians don't know that it's relevant, when they actually think, how am I going to get people interested in Christianity? They miss the fact that every point of pain that someone has can be addressed scripturally.
Could you elaborate on that, Andrea? What do you mean by every point of pain? What does that mean?
Okay, so I'll give an example. A parent is upset because her daughter has to change in a locker room with boys who are now convinced that they're girls. That's her point of pain. She doesn't know what to do. She wants to have a PTA meeting or whatever. So that's the point of pain. You go in and talk about the philosophy behind the current education system, and the best thing for her to do is to remove her child and give that child a real education grounded in scripture. When somebody's talking about they don't have enough money at the end of the month, well, then you're talking about just weights and measures and how inflation is theft, and how God's way says that the employer should not be withholding the wages of the person who works for him. So as long as we understand all that, then we can speak to it. But if you actually think, wow, somebody ought to pass a law, or we need this Republican in place, or we need this Democrat in place, you miss the point that all humanistic solutions, even if they sound good, will never be good.
Thank you. It's funny you mentioned that about paying the wages at the time of when the work is done. In the Bible, it was right at the end of the day. I ride my bike around town, and there's a new Wendy's, and there's a sign in the window that says something like, you know, you get paid the day you work. I thought, well, I wonder where they got that idea. That's pretty interesting. Is that just some kind of a gimmick to get more employees, or is it some Christian said, you know, let's do this. It's in the Bible. I wonder. Maybe I'll go in and ask them one day.
I want to revisit one thing with a statement just to say, remember we were talking earlier about how God's word and his law, basically, they're synonymous. If you're ever in a discussion with somebody and they say, well, they're trying to make too sharp a distinction, just say this. Look, even in the secular world, a king's word is law. It's simple. But that concept has only been lost on within Christianity to some degree. A king's word is law. That's by definition. So I would say that. And I'd also note that when you look at, for instance, I like to look at movies and pull things out of them. You remember in Schindler's List where the Third Reich had decreed that your right to life and to live was dependent upon whether you were an essential worker, essential to the state. And yet we know the Bible's quite clear. You're made in the image of God. And that is something that's not to be touched by anybody. And it was a big deal at the Nuremberg trials because they were trying to figure out, the Germans were just saying, well, we just did what the state told us to do. And the answer coming back was, well, is there not a law that's over the state, a universal objective standard that's over the state? And according to the humanists, the answer is no. According to Christianity is yes.
Or according to the humanists, it's the United Nations.
There you go. There you go. And humanistic laws always and will forever be about controlling people. You know, we're supposed to have dominion. We're made in the image of God in holiness, righteousness, knowledge, and dominion. We're supposed to have dominion over things. But the perversion is people want to have dominion over people. And throughout time, you can see it. Every politician wants to tell you what to do and control you. It's not that they don't want some law, but they want their laws to be in effect. And they don't want Christians' laws to be in effect. They don't want God's law, because God's law does something kind of particular. It throws everyone under the bus. We all have to stand before that objective standard. The politicians, they want laws that only apply to others. So if you recall, were they going to get their health care through Obamacare, or were they carved out? I think you'll find they were carved out.
Yes, I would like to speak to that idea that the king's word is law. The king's word must be obeyed. And one of the great problems is that Christians, by and large today, do not see the Lord as king. They, in fact, to borrow that tale about Camelot, they see God as the once and future. He was king over Israel. He will be king after the rapture and the tribulation. And then, but right now, we don't have a king. That's a major roadblock, I think, to many Christians seeing the necessity of obedience.
Greg, don't you think it's because they've highlighted democracy as being over everything? So a monarch is by definition bad because it's the people who vote. And that's what they honestly think in their delusion is what brings about policy, as opposed to the elite appropriating the characteristics and jurisdiction of God. And so they're just playing God, determining for themselves right and wrong under the guise of democracy.
I believe you're right. And as Rush Dooney has pointed out in this book and in other places, they misunderstand theocracy. They think of it as ecclesiocracy. And so they miss the whole point of the rule of God beginning with individuals and then working up through the family and other institutions and relationships.
Following up on what you were saying, just look at these political rallies. And it's like it's a messiah that they're worshiping almost, that, you know, save us, save us. When you get in, you're going to usher in the messianic age and pass all these laws and save America. And they always use this dramatic language, both sides. You know, if the Democrats get in, that's the end. Or if the Republicans get in, you know, we're going to lose our country. I mean, they have their own definition of whatever that means. But none of them are saying, well, you know, if we transgress God's commandments, we're going to lose our country and we're going to be judged. You know, neither side is saying that. So unfortunately, that a lot of the conservative Christians or professing are hitching their wagon on, you know, a particular political party, thinking that that is going to save America. And well, no, it won't. I mean, I'm sure there's some things they do that are good, but again, if you see God as king, then these are mere mortals, mere men. You know, they can't save us. Only God can save us. How? Through the application of his law. Not save us salvation-wise. I mean, save our nation and restore our nation. Not personal salvation through the law. I'm not saying that.
Could I share just a food for thought with you, too? One of the things that I think that's a problem that we have in Christianity, in the United States anyway, is Christians do not really know what the gospel is. Let me tell you why they don't know what the gospel is. It's because they don't know what a gospel is. If you look at it historically, what it was, and there's about 7 points you'll come up with. The gospel is, it's a proclamation that has been carried by heralds out to the world, that a Savior King, very important, Savior and King, has won a great victory for his people. He alone is worthy to be praised and receive honor. He has ascended to his throne and received a kingdom from which he rules and brings peace to his people. That is historically what a gospel is. When we see in the New Testament the word gospel, you'll see things like, and they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, let me paraphrase it compared to Caesar. The gospel of the kingdom of Caesar. So that's a big problem there. When you understand the idea that the gospel that most people throw out and they say gospel this and gospel that, they're not defining it sharply enough, which includes the idea of a Savior King on a throne, and from thrones come laws and proclamations. And that, I think, is the greatest weakness that I see in the Christian church, is the lack of an understanding of what the gospel is. When you go to Galatians, look what Paul says. He says, I can't understand the way you guys just run after any old gospel, or if a new gospel comes or another gospel comes. Well, wait a second. He understands that the people at Galatia understand and will recognize a gospel when they see one. Okay. And then he's saying that they don't get what the true gospel is. Once that's understood, the whole New Testament starts making sense. And that passage, if you want to look at a book, there's some partially comes from that teaching from Rushdie's book on atheism in the early church. And he mentions that idea very early. I think it might be the first page. If you think about it, ask your Christian friends what they think the gospel is. If it does not include Savior, King, kingdom, ascended to his throne, the only one worthy to be raised, and in whose name alone, you know, is worthy, and heralds being sent out. And you see that first brought out when the angels speak to the shepherds. Fear not, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord King. So that's the first proclamation that you have of what we might call the New Testament, the New Covenant gospel. So I want to encourage you to take a look at that and see if that doesn't help you understand why people don't really get it, because they have a gospel that's incomplete. And that's why they argue over Savior King, this, that. No, you understand what the gospel is. It includes King, you see, and kings sit on thrones. And when they sit on thrones, they rule. So I'll leave that with you there.
All right, Craig, you have your hand up.
Provituitously, I was meditating on that concept yesterday. I was thinking about the very word preach and how it has been changed as far as the understanding of people. And I think this has been going on for centuries, but the Greek word kyrux, you mentioned herald, that's what the Greek word kyrux means, herald. The related word keruso, which is a verb, means to proclaim. And it is the word in the New Testament that is the word translated to preach. But etymologically, it is the proclamation from a king through a kyrix, a herald. the testimony of what you're saying is there in the very language that's used. We've simply obscured it over many, many years of misuse, and we've shaved down the meaning to that of simply devotional homily kind of thing.
Right. To pit the law against the gospel is a ridiculous concept if you understand that what made the early Christians a threat wasn't that they had accepted Jesus into their hearts and he just stayed between their ears. Rome recognized it as a challenge to the political order and every other order. Today you have too many Christians who think if you venture into politics, if you venture into business, if you venture into medicine in terms of biblical law, that somehow or other you're not being faithful to your call as a Christian.
Along the lines of ancestral guilt we were talking about before, I came across this section in the book. Everyone shall be punished for his own sins. The fathers cannot be punished for their children's sins, nor the children for their fathers. If there is complicity in a family member's sin, then there is guilt, but not otherwise. So I wonder, I'm assuming that would apply to generations too, not just father and son. Maybe there are other sections in the book or other verses that are more explicit in that regard, but wouldn't you say that would apply on a generational level, that, you know, some sin that some ancestor committed, you know, the descendants can't be held responsible for?
Yeah, I would certainly say that. Now, the verse that I've had tried to use with me is in Deuteronomy 5, where God says, you know, don't make a graven image, and he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But the problem with that is it's a specific sin of idolatry, and he says they hate me. It doesn't say they were bad guys or they did some bad stuff or they were racist. No, they hate me and were idolaters. So that's the passage that people try to use to say, see, God holds people accountable for things generationally out. And so, yeah, but the problem is read the context and it's talking about idolatry and hatred of God himself, not that you stole from somebody or your dad stole from somebody or your dad, granddad had a slave.
Right. And I'm not talking about civil punishments. I'm talking that we're talking now. You're talking about spiritual judgments that God might visit. God personally will visit, but not that there's some law out there that says, okay, we have to go back 1,000 years. And if something happened, or let's say 150 years ago, let's say American slavery in the South, where it was probably about 10% of the population owned slaves. The majority of white people in the South were poor. Poor farmers. The majority of white people in the South, the majority of white descendants of Southerners are not descendants of slave owners. But let's pretend that you were a descendant of a slave owner. You're still not culpable for what they did according to God's, you know, laws. But for your sins, yeah, God, it says in Deuteronomy, what does it say? To the fourth generation. But that's, you know, I think a spiritual judgment. I don't think that God's saying, okay, set up courts and levy, you know, out civil punishments to Joe for what his grandfather did 30 years ago. I don't think that's what it means.
Right. But that's what they try to, you know, try to, but if we just keep in mind that when men pass laws, it's all about controlling people. They want to control you. They want to guilt you. And therefore, if they can guilt you, they think they can control you. And what you got to say is, no, somebody died on the cross for me, and I'm sort of guilt-free right now. Thank you very much.
Right. Don has his hand up.
Yeah, when James was talking there, I brought to mind, I think, in one or more places, Dr. Rushdoony was saying where man's laws or God holds or directs man in very few places to actually punish, or if that's the right word, as opposed to where most of the time it is God reserving to himself the consequence or the end of our disobedience. So there's not any distinguished between crime and sin. So we sin against God and against others, and we're not necessarily punished by man. If we're in Christ, we're not condemned, but there is consequences.
Right. That summed it up. Thank you. That was good.
And let's not forget that the second part of visiting the iniquity of the children to the third and fourth generation has a but, and the but is, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So you're right back to God blesses the observance and obedience to his law.
Someone has some thoughts of things that particularly struck them when they were reading. I want to hear the commentary of their life and of their thoughts and what they've gotten from the book too.
Okay, Don, you have your hand up.
The chapter entitled The Law for All the World. It was very interesting. In the last paragraph, he was talking about in Liberia and Cameroon, if you were asked if you were a Christian, what your response would be. For example, no, I'm not a Christian. I don't boil water. Or I'm a Christian, certainly, can't I read? And I thought of that today because I was at somebody's place and their house was just a mess. I just thought of that. It's like, well, of course I'm a Christian. I keep a clean house. I mean, no work saves us, but we would act accordingly. And I would think that would be following God's law, observing God's law by how we keep our house.
Well, exactly. If it doesn't have a translation into the world around you, then it's like the analogy of the car in the garage. You know all that it can do, but you never take it out of the garage and drive it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because otherwise it's just a total disconnect. Well, like, what does that have to do with anything? I Jesus is in my heart, so who cares how I keep my house?
Right. James, you have a comment?
Yes, as I read through a lot of these the commentary, it strikes me that how the again, you mentioned earlier the pitting against the law and the gospel, or the law and grace, the idea. But really, what does it say in the Bible? Love does no ill to his neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And these laws that we're reading, those are those laws. It's talking about how you're supposed to treat animals. If an animal kills another animal, if there's a goring ox, it's all about compassion. It's all about restitution. It's very personal. When there's some kind of injury that's done, you have to personally pay restitution. They don't throw you in prison. You know, it's prison was only a holding place, it says in the book, but it wasn't a normal thing. There either had to be, either there was an execution if it was heinous, because everybody is responsible. And this is you mentioned earlier about how people don't want to be under the law. And this is the reason why men in their sin are irresponsible. And the law is calling you back continually to responsibility. You're responsible for your family. You're responsible for your neighbor. You're responsible for your animals. You're responsible for yourself. You're responsible for your property, as was just mentioned. You're responsible for your business. And this is what the law is all about. It's a good thing. It's about compassion. It's about treating your neighbor fairly and lawfully. It's about treating your animals. Where are the animal rights people? I mean, I see all these verses about how to treat your animal. If an animal kills another animal, there's got to be restitution. This is all about caring for animals. Christians are sometimes our version of Christian, where we emphasize God's law, we're sometimes mischaracterized as uncaring and unloving. This is the most loving thing you could do, is point someone to God's practical, relevant, applicable, workable, and useful and effective law that will change our lives and that will help us live rightly and will help our relationships. There's